you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Mike read for us a little earlier, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. It's on page 381 in the Pew Bibles, page 381 in the Black Bible, 2 Chronicles and chapter 30. We've been looking at 2 Chronicles for a number of months now, and one of the reasons, probably the main reason I wanted us to study 2 Chronicles is because I wanted us to understand revival. I think it's a tragedy that many Christians today have heard the word revival and they might have some vague idea about what a revival is. But I think we need a clearer idea of what a revival is, because as I've said often from this pulpit, the one thing our nation needs is a God-sent revival. If we as a nation are going to be spiritually prosperous, if we as a nation are going to return to God, we need God to send His Holy Spirit in mighty power upon our nation and bring this nation back to Himself. Now, as you know, when we read 2 Chronicles, this is a theme that's prominent in this book. Do you remember we began by looking at Solomon? And we saw how in Solomon's later years, the nation began to drift from God because Solomon had many foreign wives and they turned his heart to idolatry. And idolatry began to creep into the nation. And then we saw how Solomon's son Rehoboam became king. And Rehoboam wasn't a godly man. And so during the time of Rehoboam and then his son Abijah, a period of some 20 years, the nation strayed away from God. Do you remember we looked at Rehoboam, and the Bible tells us that in Rehoboam's time, this is the son of Solomon, successor to Solomon, in Rehoboam's time, male prostitutes were to be found in Jerusalem. This is how far the nation had gone away from God into sin and into lukewarmness, into spiritual desert. Well, we then read that Asa came on the throne and Jehoshaphat came on the throne. And these were times of revival. God brought the nation back to Himself. He didn't let the nation just drift into further sin and further sin. But God raised up Asa, and Asa was a godly man. And He raised up Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat was a godly man. So for a number of years, the nation now had godly rulers, and the nation came back to Him. But then we find that once again, in the time of Jehoram, the nation drifts into sin. Jehoshaphat made a terrible mistake. He arranged the marriage of his son to Ahab's daughter. And so the nation once again drifted into sin. And once again the nation went away from God. And once again all kinds of sin and idolatry came into the nation. And the nation was far from God. And once again God intervenes. And Joash comes on the throne. Joash is a godly man. And God raises up Joash, and God uses him mightily, and the nation comes back to him. And then once again, this is a recurring theme, the nation goes away from God. We saw last week, I read a few verses about Ahaz, who was the predecessor to Hezekiah. And we saw how in the time of Ahaz, Ahaz the king actually shut the doors of the temple. And he set up idolatrous places of idolatrous worship in Jerusalem. And I was making the point that it's a little bit like the king saying, all those churches in London, for example, where the gospel is preached, All Souls Langham Place, St. Helen's Bishopsgate, Metropolitan Tabernacle, all the churches, big or small, where the gospel is faithfully preached, we shut the doors. And we build mosques and Hindu temples and Buddhist temples. And if somebody wakes up on a Sunday morning and says, I feel like I want to go and worship God, well, you go to a mosque or you go to a temple. It's like that. This is what Ahaz did. And we saw that during the time of Ahaz, the Bible tells us that he actually offered his sons as burnt offerings. This is how far the nation had gone. The king is offering his sons as sacrifices to these gods, these foreign gods, because he thought he could win their favor. This is how far the nation has gone from God. You might think our nation has gone a far way from God, and indeed it has, but at least we're not offering, as far as I know, human sacrifices. Ahaz was. But then God once again steps in. This is why we need to study 2 Chronicles. This is why we need to study history. History has so much to teach us. And particularly Bible history is written to inspire us, to encourage us to pray, to encourage us to look to God. We come to a condition like we are in our nation today, and we say, what's happening? Is it all lost? And we go back to the Bible, and the Bible says, no, it isn't all lost. These things have happened before, but God has come, and God has sent His Holy Spirit. And last week we began to look at Hezekiah. We looked at chapter 29. And I picked up on two things. I don't want to make too many points. I want us to have simple studies because I want us to pray about these things. I want us to go away with a couple of simple things that we can pray about. And my great aim is that we as a church should be praying for our nation. And we should be praying that God will once again intervene in revival in our nation. So last week when we looked at chapter 29, where we began to look at the reign of Hezekiah, the beginning of his reign, then I made a couple of points. What happened in this revival? Well, two things happened. In the first place, God raised up a certain number of men who had a heart for him. Hezekiah the king. He is Ahaz's son. Ahaz, this man who is offering his sons as burnt offerings. This man who has closed the temple in Jerusalem and built places of idolatry in Jerusalem and directed the people not to go to the temple to worship the one true living God, but to go to these places of idolatrous worship. Ahaz's son is a godly man. How come? Well, this is God. This is what God does. God comes and God raises up men like this, men and women who are filled with His Spirit and who love Him, who are converted and love Him and are filled with His Spirit. This is why when we read about men like Hezekiah, we're told nothing about his upbringing. We're not told about who mentored him. We're not told about who was an influence in his life. Because the Bible wants to point us to God. The Bible doesn't want us to look at men. The Bible doesn't want us to say to ourselves, if only we had these men again and women again, then we would be in revival. It's God's work. Revival is God. It is God the Father looking upon a nation in grace. It is God the Son interceding for a nation in His high priestly office. It is God the Holy Spirit coming in power and empowering the preaching of His Word and using mighty power to save souls. So we saw last week that revival is when God raises up men and women. And I was asking we pray for this. Pray daily for our nation. Pray daily for churches where the Word of God is preached. And pray that God will raise up preachers who are filled with His Holy Spirit. That's the one thing I pray for. Now, I'm not against theological education. I'm not against Christian reading. If you walk into my library, you know that I love Christian reading. And when I'm preparing my sermons, I will read books and commentaries and so on. But the one thing we want preachers to be is to be filled with the Spirit of God. We want the Holy Spirit to come in power upon His people. If God were to come today and we were all filled with the Spirit of God, all of God's people in this country were filled with the Spirit of God, I tell you, it would be a wonderful experience, and the difference that it would make in our home lives, in our working environments and so on. Friends, this is our great need. So we were looking last week at how God, by His Spirit, raised up Hezekiah and these Levites and priests. And we saw the second mark of revival last week, that revival is when biblical worship is restored. This was what chapter 29 was talking about, how worship became the heart and the soul of people's lives. I'm going to speak more about this today, but we saw this last week. Well, this week we're looking at chapter 30, and I have two more marks of revival. This is what we're going to do as we look at Hezekiah. We're going to be looking at marks of revival, and I repeat this, I'm doing this, that we may pray, that we may have fuel for our prayer. So we're looking at marks of revival from chapter 30, and there are two of them. And the first is this: in a revival, the cross of Christ becomes prominent among God's people. The cross of Christ becomes prominent among God's people. Now, why do I say that from chapter 30? Well, my answer is a very simple one. What happens in chapter 30? They celebrate the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What is the Feast of Unleavened Bread? The Feast of Unleavened Bread is one of the greatest types of the cross of Christ in the whole of the Old Testament. You remember what happened at Passover. You remember that the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. You remember that they were under this sentence of death. They were going to be exterminated. And you remember that they cried out to God for mercy. And you remember how God raised Moses, and Moses went and spoke to Pharaoh, and he said, "The Lord says, let my people go." And you remember on that fateful night, you read about this in Exodus chapter 12, you read about how God passed through Egypt. It's a picture that is presented there in Exodus chapter 12, that God Himself comes to the land of Egypt. And God goes through all the streets, all the towns of the land of Egypt. He passes through Egypt. And He has said to Pharaoh that when He passes through Egypt, He will judge the Egyptians for their sin, for their idolatry. And the firstborn in every house will die. Regardless of the house, Pharaoh's son dies. And the poorest slave, his son, dies. Because God is passing through the land of Egypt. But God has given His people, His chosen people, the covenant people, God has given them instruction. And God has said to them, you are to take a lamb. And you're going to slaughter this lamb. And you're going to take its blood. And you're going to put the blood on the lintels of your door. And God says in Exodus 12, when I pass through the land of Egypt and I see a house where the blood has been put on the doors, on the lintels of the doors, I will pass over. That's where, of course, it comes from. I will pass over that house. I will not judge that house. Now, the Israelites were as sinful as the Egyptians. We know from the book of Joshua, we know from the book of Ezekiel chapter 20, that the Israelites had fallen into idolatry. They were committing idolatry when they were in Egypt. So it's not as if they were sinless. This wasn't because they were sinless that God didn't judge them. It was grace. And it was a type of the cross. Throughout the Old Testament, you have the cross presented to us in different ways. And here is a presentation of the cross. We are sinners, but we are God's chosen people. We are the elect of God. And God has sent a means by which we won't be judged for our sins. We deserve to be judged for our sins. We should be judged for our sins. But God has presented us a way whereby we might escape that judgment. And that Passover lamb that was being slaughtered is a type of Christ. This is why when John the Baptist was with his disciples, he pointed to Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." This is picture language, isn't it? And immediately he said the Lamb of God, His disciples would have gone back to Exodus. It was such a familiar story. The reason why they had this as an annual thing is so that the fathers could explain to the children what had happened on Passover night. That was their specific instruction. They weren't just to eat meat and unleavened bread, but they were actually, the fathers were to give instruction to the children, and the fathers were to tell the children that we were in Egypt as slaves, and God came, and by the grace of God and the blood, we escaped judgment. So the Passover is a very clear picture of the cross. It's such a central event in the Old Testament. Do you know, when you read the Old Testament, after the book of Exodus, so you read from Leviticus all the way to the end of the Old Testament, the Passover is mentioned more than 70 times. More than 70 times from the book of Numbers right till the end of the Old Testament, the Passover is mentioned. The historical books mention the Passover. The prophets mention the Passover. The psalmists mention the Passover. It's a central part of the people's lives. And it all points to the cross. Now, this is what happens when God comes in revival. When God's people have drifted from Him, and we've gone into formality of worship. Because this is what happens when we drift from God. This is what happened when the people of Israel drifted from God in the time of Rehoboam and Abijah and Jehoram. When they were drifting, worship was a formality. Yes, they would go to the temple. And yes, they would sing the Psalms. And yes, the priest would stand at the front and read the Old Testament scriptures. And yes, they would be preaching from the Old Testament. And yes, there would be prayers. But it was all formality. You know what I mean by formality, don't you? People were there because they thought, well, we ought to be here. We've been told to be here. It is our duty to be here. So it was all duty. And when God's people drift into formality, the cross fades. And all manner of other things come into prominence. Music comes into prominence. When there is no revival, when the church is drifting, suddenly music seems to become such a prominent thing. And styles of worship suddenly come into prominence. And methods of evangelism come into prominence. Now, I'm not saying that these things are totally irrelevant. I'm not in the least saying that. Of course, music is important and singing is important. I love singing. Believe me, I love singing. And I look forward to coming to church that when we have singing, my heart will be lifted. Because I do find singing uplifting. I love the music when it's played well. It's uplifting. Of course, music is important. And of course, worship is important. And styles of worship. And I'm not in the slightest saying that these methods of evangelism that we use are of no good. I'm not saying any of that. I am saying that when the church is drifting, these other things become prominent. They take focus. They take up people's focus. People begin to focus on these things. And the cross almost seems to fade into insignificance. But when the Holy Spirit comes and the Holy Spirit revives God's people and God's people are filled with the Holy Spirit and God's people are re-energized, revitalized, and the church is revitalized, you see this straight away. You see how Christ and the cross, the atonement, the resurrection, the high priestly ministry of Christ, these so quickly come into focus. You notice what happened with Hezekiah. He has become king. And he and these people, Levites and priests, they're God's people. They're filled with the Spirit and the revival has come. And he immediately issues this command. He says, we're going to celebrate the Passover. We're going to go back to that event where God met with His people in Egypt. We're going to go back to that event where grace came from heaven. Where God in mercy looked upon His sinful people. And God in mercy provided a way whereby his sinful people would escape his judgment. And we're going to look, go back to that time when God in grace and in power delivered his people from certain destruction and brought them out of slavery and took them through the wilderness to the promised land. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. Just as they were slaves of sin, they were slaves of the Egyptians, we were slaves of sin. And just as God raised Moses, so God has sent our Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Moses did battle with Pharaoh and defeated Pharaoh, so Christ has done battle with Satan and defeated Satan and bound Satan and made him powerless. He cannot deceive the nations any longer. And just as Moses led the nation of Israel out of slavery and through the wilderness, so Christ leads us out of slavery to sin and through our lives into the promised land of heaven one day. All of this is about Christ and the cross. The cross is prominent because there is no salvation outside of the cross. Why should we focus on the cross? Because without the cross, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without the cross, there is no being right with God. Without the cross, there is no way that we can be accepted by God. Without the cross, there is no way that we can be adopted into God's family. Without the cross, there is no way that we can be redeemed from sin and brought into God's fellowship. Without the cross, there is no way we can be cleansed from our sin, forgiven our sin, and the wrath of God removed from us. The cross saves us. Jesus saves us through his life, his death, his resurrection. Your salvation is in Christ and in his work. But the cross is more than simply entering into God's kingdom. The cross is at the heart of the Christian life. Did you know this? At the heart of your daily Christian life, the cross is there. I urge you, when you get home this evening, make a study of Romans chapter 6 and 7. They're not easy passages, I accept that. But prayerfully, open Romans chapter 6, open Romans chapter 7, and study those passages. Because in those passages, Paul is talking about the Christian life. He's actually answering some questions. And somebody's asking the question, well, if we're saved by grace, why don't we continue a life of sin so that grace may abound? We want people to see the grace of God. And if I live an absolutely terrible life and I find forgiveness, people will say, wow, this is grace. So grace will be magnified. Why don't we do this? Now Paul, in answer, takes them to the cross. Paul says, Christ died to sin. Have you ever read that verse in Romans 6? Christ died to sin. And he says, you were baptized into Christ. And when Christ died, you died. When Christ died to sin, you died to sin. If you came to me today and you said, Pastor, I'm a born-again Christian, but I'm living in a totally Christian, an unchristian life. I'm living a totally sinful life. What's wrong with that? I would say to you, you've never understood your situation. You've never understood your position. Do you know who you are? You are in Christ. Do you know that you are united to Christ? Do you know that you are united to Christ in his death? And you're united to Christ in his resurrection. You died to sin. How can you live a life of sin when you died to sin? How did you die to sin? Jesus died to sin. And you baptized into Christ. So you see, Paul, in talking about the daily Christian life, brings in the cross. Now we so rarely hear of these things. In chapter 7, there's an even more remarkable passage where he speaks about our relationship to the law. What is my relationship to the law? And he says to me, you were once married to the law. But then you died when Jesus died for you. You died with him. And so your marriage to the law broke. And you're now married to Christ in a fruitful relationship. You see the cross again at the heart of the Christian life. Now, when we are drifting from God, these things cease to matter. People don't read these passages. They don't study these passages. But when the Holy Spirit comes in revival power, the cross of Christ becomes prominent in God's people. It becomes prominent in their thinking. It becomes prominent in their daily lives. So, chapter 30, the first mark of revival, we actually began the marks of revival last week, but for this week, the first mark, the cross of Christ becomes prominent among God's people. I urge you, pray that the cross would be more and more prominent in your life. Pray to God that by His Spirit He would come to you. By His Spirit He would fill you. And by His Spirit He would teach you why Jesus died. What the death of Jesus means to you. What is the place of the cross in your daily life? Pray, ask the Spirit to do this. He is the Spirit who teaches. You know, when Jesus walked with the men on the road to Emmaus and He taught them. Now, that was a pattern of what He was going to do when He returned to heaven. The Spirit will come and the Spirit will continue doing what Jesus, the risen Savior, was doing. Teaching His people. The Spirit teaches. Ask Him to teach you about the cross. So the first mark of a revival, the cross, becomes prominent in God's people's lives. The second mark, and this is found right at the end of chapter 30. We didn't read the whole chapter, but when you look at the last few verses of chapter 30, they have this Passover. And it's a wonderful passage. Look at it from verse 23. I love this, from verse 23. Then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. I have never been in a church where at the end of a service, I've prayed the last prayer. I've never been in a church where somebody says, "Pastor, we can't end the service now. Can we not have another hour of worship? It's been wonderful to worship God. It's been wonderful to pray and sing and to hear God's preaching. Can we not have an extra hour? Can we not have extra 2 hours? I've never had that. But here, the Holy Spirit of God has come. And they've all gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover. People have come from all over the country. And they've all gathered in Jerusalem. And all these Passover activities have been happening. And they happen for 7 days. And the 7 days are over. And you would think, goodness me, it hasn't been an hour on a Sunday. This has been 7 days of continual worship and Passover activities. And you would have thought, they would say, phew, we can now go back to our farms and our fishing and so on. But the whole assembly, do you notice that in verse 23? The whole assembly, this isn't one or two people here and there. The whole assembly agreed together. What a wonderful phrase of unity. We were praying about Bichka Church in unity this morning. This is a lovely expression of unity, isn't it? Because the Spirit has come. The whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. Look at it from verse 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of King David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people. And their voice was heard, and their prayer came to His holy habitation in heaven. Do you see that verse 26? There was great joy in Jerusalem. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has come. When the church drifts, when there isn't a time of revival, yes, God's people will go to church. And yes, God's people will sing. And yes, God's people will join in prayer. And God's people will hear the preaching of God's word. And I praise God for that. We mustn't in any way decry those times. But it is a mark of revival. It is seen again and again, both in the Old and in the New Testament and in church history. This mark of joy. That God's people actually enjoy going to the assembly. They go with a desiring heart. You know, praise God, the time has come for us to gather in the temple for worship. It's not as if on the Sabbath they wake up, oh dear, it's Sabbath, and of course we have to go to the temple and sing the Psalms and hear the priest reading the law of Moses and so on. Well, we'd better do it. They used to do that when it was all formality. But when revival has come, there is genuine joy. My friends, joy is the portion of God's people. If you don't have joy, you should ask God why not. It is something that Christ has purchased for you. You have a right to joy. And you should ask God for joy. If you don't have joy, if you come to church and you never really enjoy coming to church, you just come because it's your duty, you've been doing it for years, it's your habit and so on. But you never really have joy. You don't have joy in your Christian life. You don't enjoy your Christianity. You don't enjoy your walk with the Father, with the Son, your relationship, your prayer time, your Bible reading. You should go to God. Don't try and manufacture. Don't try and work it up. Don't do that. That's nonsense. Go to God. And say to him, I want joy. You want me to be joyful. You love me. I'm your child. You don't want a child who's unhappy. You want your children to be happy and joyful. Can I have joy? Can you give me joy? Do you remember Paul writing to the Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit? And you know there are nine. It's one fruit. It's a singular. It's one fruit. It's like an orange. It has segments. There are nine segments to the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Can anybody name any of them? The first three, love, joy, peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Love, joy, peace. When the Holy Spirit comes and He fills our hearts, love for Christ, love for God, love for God's word, love for God's people comes. Joy. Joy in Bible reading. Joy in prayer. Joy in walking with the Lord. Joy in fellowshipping with God's people. All those things. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who produces this. You don't work it yourself. You don't say to yourself, I'm joyless and I've had a challenging sermon. Well, I'd better find a way to be joyful. You don't do that. Go to God, ask Him, pray, and He will give you joy. Do you know, I think the early church in Acts grew, not because they had better methods of evangelism, but because they had joy. The world is looking for joy, and the world sees the church, and when the church is full of joy, the church comes, the world comes, and the world says, you've got joy. We want this joy. We've been looking for joy. We've been going to the pubs and the nightclubs, but you've got real joy. The world will come because God's people are joyful. So two great marks of revival in chapter 30. The cross of Christ becomes prominent in God's people, and joy is there in great magnitude in God's people. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, I pray that that will help us to pray for ourselves, for our nation, and for revival in our nation. Amen.